this is our second of the two outreach discourses, discourse series, if you will, in the year for us. And so I have in mind two different studies, if you want to give us the two hours, two sessions. I was thinking at first of the discourse of Brother Dan, but I got a primitive convention called Investors, which actually has to do with the witness look. And that built an hour well. But then I was also thinking, for various reasons, of having a study on how to stutter. And the aspect of that is that with the passage of time, since our Lord's return in 1874, the passage of time since this point in 1914, now over a century, we find that amongst the Bible students at large, you know, worldwide at large, there is more and more divergencies from the harvest messages. We've understood it, and most of them, unfortunately, aren't really founded in Scripture. The best thing that we feel we can do and our eldership responsibility is not just to tell you what we think, but rather to encourage you in different methods of study to realize that regardless of anyone else, our spiritual life is in our own hands and under our own control through the Heavenly Father. With that being said, though, there are better plans and methods of study than others. And so we want to talk about that from Scripture a bit and then some practical aspects of that. And none of it is meant to say, well, this is how you have to do it, because it's not. But I know I always like getting information from others. For example, in the field of in the trades, in my work place, I don't feel that I know the best way to do everything I do. I know how I've successfully done it for X number of years or jobs, but I still am open for input from others, feeling that there can always be improvements or methods that I haven't considered because I only have one brain. So if the Scriptures are clear that in a multiplicity of counselors there's wisdom, I believe that just applies to every aspect of life. And so with that being said, I find that quite often, it seems to be something that's happening more and more in recent years. In every field, when we talk to people, their minds seem to be rather close. They think they know. And they just can't receive further information. So we don't bother to give it once we find out their mind is closed. It's like, oh, okay. I've been doing this for 38 years. You've been doing it how long? 5? Oh, can't tell you anything? Okay. Can't tell you anything. So it's true with study. We might think we've been doing something for many years, and we've got a certain amount of success. But maybe there's another aspect or something that we can do that I might check out, sample, try it, to see if there's any way in which it can improve my understanding. So that's the whole basis for what I decided that I thought would be my second talk, if you were to give us the time of 1 hour. I reversed it and would rather have it be the hour and a half talk that we give. Like it or not, that's the subject. And the second hour, if you want to consider lessons on investing, we can do that. So with that, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15. And Sister Roseanne, you want to read that for us? 2 Timothy 2:15.
Approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
All right, very good. And then Sister Betty, same verse.
Same verse?
Yep.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth.
Very good. And then that doesn't look like King James. Ruth?
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
All right. So did you take out why I wanted the King James read over the first two? Sister Debbie?
Rightly dividing.
Study.
Oh,
the first study. Word is study in the King James, and that's the point of why I was quoting this verse.
Can we read it again?
Yeah.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Okay. So that's why we were using it for this study. Not that these other translations aren't good. But it is, we're responsible for our study. God is considering how we are studying. Not just the method, but are we studying? Are we applying ourselves to Scripture? And we want to be, as it were, a workman. We want to demonstrate to the Lord that we are going about it intelligently. And that shows our concern and interest that we want to understand Him better by understanding His Word better. Really, pretty straightforward. We could leave it at that. But let's add another couple of scriptures. See, Brother Dan, you want to read for us 1 John 4:1?
Yeah, my King James is sitting on the living room table.
Good place for it.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. 1 Timothy, or 1 John.
4:1.
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out unto the world.
All right, we like that translation. Prove the spirits of the King James. Try the spirits. And the point is that we're not talking about someone's personality or character, of what spirit they are that way, which is that's an application. But rather here, it's talking about the different teachings that someone would be presenting. And we're responsible not to just believe whatever's being presented to us, even though we might have high regard for the individuals. And they've been a faithful source of truth in the past. And we can take that into consideration, and we should. However, it's still our personal responsibility to prove what we believe. Because God's interested in what we believe based on our understanding, our own having proved it. And in that way, it's all part of our free moral agency. So it's up to us, and God's designed us that way, so that it best demonstrates what type of character we are developing, because our character is the result of our own decision making and our reactions and actions to what experiences we have along the way in life. So we might make a decision to study something. Pick a subject. Hellfire. We're going to study out hellfire. Everyone's talking about hellfire. What do I think on that? What does the Bible teach on? What does God like on that? So it's my decision to study that. So if I study it and use all the available helps, and I reach the a proper conscientious conclusion based on all the helps that are available to me, that God's going to believe that we've been faithful. But if I have a predisposition to conclude my belief of hellfire based on what a preacher has said from the platform, and have not pursued my personal study, I let the preacher do my study and tell me what he learned in seminary, assuming that that's what the Word of God teaches without me making the effort to research the Word of God for myself, that's failure. That does not pass the test. Now, if you don't have a Bible, of course you're only going to be relying on what someone else tells you about the Bible. But since we're living in a day when the Bible is, of course, readily available, we have a greater responsibility during this time we're living in because there's more available to us. Okay. So, here's an example of trying or proving the spirits, the different tests. Let's go to one more. Acts 17. And Brother Godwin, I'll have you read there. I might have more than one verse on it. But Acts 17. Let's read 10 through 12, please. 10 through 12.
And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greek, and of men, not of you.
All right, thank you. So, what's being demonstrated here is that when Paul went about these different cities, he would go to the synagogue because he knew the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. So they would be familiar with them. And so he would go there first when he came to a city to witness to them. And sometimes it took a series of different Saturdays or Sabbath days in order for him to have the opportunity to present the truth or to present the truth maybe multiple times using their Old Testament scriptures. When they accepted or rejected, then that determined on whether or not he would meet with those who accepted. And if they rejected, then he would go to the Greeks and find different avenues of witnessing to them, the Gentiles. But the point here that we're emphasizing is that Paul found that in Berea, the Jews in the synagogue were superior to the Jews in the synagogues at Thessalonica. And he says why? Because they studied the scriptures daily. So they didn't only study one day a week on the Sabbath day when they were gathered together at the synagogue, listening to the scripture being read. But daily they found a method or means of considering the scriptures. And then Paul relates that because they were better studying their scriptures, when he presented the truth about Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures, they were of a more ready mind to receive it, and so more believed. So, in saying that, our lesson to us is we want to try to have daily study. And if we can't have it daily all the time, we want to find ways to make it as often as we possibly can. And we all know that in our busy lives, our schedules are getting busier, not less busy. And that the means that are enabling us to hopefully give us more time, actually, they bring upon us quite often either more distractions or more responsibilities with our time. So the fight to get the time for daily study continues. It's always been there at some level, but I think there's ways in which it's even increasing more and more. It's almost like getting the more information you get, whether it's news or whatnot, the more that's readily available, there's actually more to divert us from the study of the Word of God. And myself included, it's a constant struggle to remind myself that I want to spend more time on that or that or that, as interesting as they are, because I'm finding it's taking away from my study. So we have that. So these are the three of the scriptures we had in mind that we wanted to consider just on the importance of our personal study. Even, I want to elaborate on it more because I think we're all familiar with this and have this concept in front of our minds. Studying is not just reading. Can't emphasize this enough. Studying is not just reading. Reading the Word of God, reading in the Harvest Method, reading on truth-related books, it's not study. Study has been well said to be reading with intent. Reading with a purpose. What's the distinction? So, if I sit down and I'm reading my Bible, I would like to read it, I'm reading it, and I'm making certain observations as I'm thinking that go along the way. I ponder it, reflect on it, and that's healthy and good. And that's right. And it has its place. But study is where you're reading different things, different material, in order to, as it were, research a topic, a subject, and in so doing, your reading is limited to what it is you're trying to accomplish at that point. Now, let me give an example to help illustrate what I mean by that. You could sit down and you could read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, which of course would be good. You're reading, you're in the Word of God, you're reading it, and that's good. And I recommend it. I'm sure I'll do it at least once in our life. But then, on the other hand, if you're going to be studying the subject of health again, then you and I should look up, using a concordance, every verse in the Bible where that word health appears. And then read those verses from the Bible, recorded in a list of some type, learn how to categorize them, study those verses out. So what we're saying is, we're still reading the Bible, right? But we've limited it to not just reading, we're studying. And so our reading of those scriptures are with the intention of drawing a conclusion. So it's part of a research, for example. Okay. So, to demonstrate then, that the way to study the scriptures is in that second fashion, let's turn to Isaiah 28, verse 10. And, Sister Gina, do you want to read there? Isaiah 28.
For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little.
All right, thank you. So, while we're not bothering to read the context here, most of us are familiar with this verse, and what we use it for is to demonstrate that the Lord would have us read His Word with the intention of studying it to understand it. And there's going to be a little here and a little there. And we're going to reason with the Lord, adding precept upon precept upon precept. Here a line, there a line. So we're not going to understand the Word of God by reading Genesis through Revelation. That's a help. But rather, we're going to understand the Word of God by studying it topically, or by subject. It's a systematic approach to understand what God's Word is saying. And He's written it and designed it to be written in this way so that it's a revealed thing rather than the casual reader would understand all about the plan of God. It's a method of demonstrating, are we going to be workmen studying to show ourselves approved? So with that, this is our basis for, again, our method of approach to study. In Isaiah, the first chapter, we've got that beautiful verse, Isaiah 1:18. And Brother Mark, we'll ask you to read that verse, please. Isaiah 1:18.
Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are not as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool.
All right, thank you. Again, very fundamental verse to our understanding. God is encouraging us to reason with Him. Even though we are sinful, fallen creatures, He's provided a means through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus to have a covering. So that even though we're sinful, fallen beings, He's provided a means where we can approach Him through Jesus and have a relationship and reason together. In other words, He's not asking for blind faith. My word says it, so you just believe it, whether you understand it or not. He's not asking for that. Because if that were the case, then anybody who had any kind of belief may or may not have a good relationship with God. But because we reason together with him in his scriptures, a line here, a line there, a little bit in this verse, a little bit out of that verse, and we're able to study to put it together. Now we've got a reasonable basis for our reasoning with God. A systematic approach to understanding his word. And that each one of us can do it. We don't need anyone else to do it for us. In fact, no one else can really do it for us. They're all helps. Everyone else can be helps, or they can be hindrances. It's all part of how we study along. So that some of us here learn parts of the Bible correctly and parts of it incorrectly from other sources before we ever came across the truth. We were learning it in our different churches, or our parents, or from friends, things we might have saw on TV, or we might have read, and we had different ideas. But then when we continued to search, the Lord brought the truth to our attention, and then we saw that here was a means of a systematic approach that I can engage in, that I can reason with God, and actually I find that the answers from the scriptures in this way are more reasonable than anything I've ever read or studied or considered before. So that even in coming across the truth, it's still a process of deducing what is right from what is wrong. And then as we try it and we prove it, then God is viewing us in our relationship with him, saying they're serious because they want to make the effort. And that goes a long way with God. We all know that. If we're making an effort, it goes a long way with him. Alright, so that being said, there's another element of our study relationship with the Lord. This is the parables. Now, we don't need to go over this, but you'll remember in Matthew 13 how well we studied at our beginning. It's between the first parable of the sower and the second one of the wheat and the tares. And then he repeats it after the parable of the woman with the hit the 3 leaven, 3 messes of leaven in the meal and the dragnet. Twice it's repeated there about how Jesus spoke in parables. So that hearing they wouldn't understand it, and seeing they wouldn't understand it because their hearts weren't in the right heart condition. But they were mysteries of the kingdom of God. The mystery of the high calling was only for the true disciples who had a right heart condition. They weren't intellectually superior. They weren't born into a better family. They didn't live in a certain country. Of course, the Jews had the first opportunity, but the principle applies all throughout the gospel age. So there was no earthly advantage or disadvantage against receiving the word of God into a sincere and true heart. The real condition goes back to three moral agency. It's our heart condition on whether or not we will want to develop this relationship with God on a sound basis of our study of his word. Okay, now, you all have studied long enough to know that the Lord has revealed different truths at different times in history. The Lord has revealed different truths at different times in history. So, who was it that recorded the first 5 books of the Bible? And of course, it was Moses, and it's called the Torah. And Moses recorded from when God started to create all the way down to when they entered into the Promised Land. And all the various things in which the nation of Israel was established in their tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifices, and the laws in which the covenant they engaged in were to be obeyed and observed. So Moses recorded all of that, and that was there. So, with that being said, though, afterwards, there were sent prophets. And the various prophets, judges, kings, they all were part of Israel's, God's covenanted people, all part of their instruction for over 2,000 years, if you take everything into consideration, but 1845 to be exact. Now, with that being said, that was the Lord's method of instruction, but it wasn't sufficient for the development of a new creation. The Old Testament alone wasn't sufficient. The Lord was opening a new way. And this is with the high calling. He was now calling for a spiritual seed, a spiritual group of people. So the spiritual group of people needed more than what was in the Old Testament alone. And so the New Testament, of course, was compiled in the four Gospels of Jesus' sayings and teachings and conduct, how he conducted himself, were all given for us because he was the first new creature and he was the head. And he did it perfectly. So he's our standard and example. And so we then have the New Testament, which enlightens us regarding the Old Testament. So now we have a better understanding of the Old Testament than the people it was given to. To top it all off, isn't that something? We have a better understanding of that part of God's Word that was given to the Jewish people, Abraham's natural seed, but we have a better understanding of it. One day they too will have a better understanding of it. But without faith in Jesus, it's impossible. That being said, we read in the New Testament, well, let me reestablish my point here. The point is, the Old Testament was written, and it couldn't be fully understood until Jesus came and the New Testament was written. So God reveals things in due time. You couldn't understand the Old Testament until you had the New Testament. That's my point. Okay. So now, in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, we have Jesus depicted as attending to the seven lampstands. And he tells us that the lampstands are the seven churches. And that in his right hand, there were seven stars. And we're told that the seven stars are seven messengers, one for each church. And we've all studied in the book of Revelation to conclude that the only way you can understand these seven churches is to understand that they are sequential in nature. They all don't exist at the same time. That they were symbolically representing seven epochs or periods of time during the Gospel Age. So the book of Revelation covers the Gospel Age, particularly starting with Pentecost, reaches the end of the Gospel Age, and then the final concluding chapters point to the Messianic Kingdom. But that being said, we had seven messengers to these seven periods of the church. Now, you are all familiar with that. We've all studied that, and we feel that we're living in the seventh period of the church, Laodicea, which would be our messenger, would be Brother Russell. That being said, it again demonstrates that there were certain truths that the Lord would reveal through those previous six messengers that would have been meet due in their time to encourage them. But when you get to the seventh, it's complete. The seventh message is complete. There's none after that. The word seven shows that completeness. So our messenger, when we determine that we're living during that time of the seventh message, the seventh stage of the church, we want to determine who that messenger is. I think we've all done that. And so then we're going to say to ourselves that the Lord is pleased to use that individual to help us understand his work. It doesn't negate everything we previously demonstrated about our own personal responsibility for our study. We still have to prove it from the Word of God. Brother Russell did not become an apostle. There was only 12 apostles of the Lamb, so he's not of apostolic authority. Nor were five of the previous messengers. The point being that we study his writings to our benefit because we believe the Lord used them to provide it, but he's not infallible. He's not scriptural. But if we ignore his writings or we don't bother to use them, then we're doing so at our own detriment because this is a method which scripturally has been provided. One by what we said here about being the seventh messenger, the complete message. But let's just take a look at another couple of verses, ones we're familiar with. Matthew 24. We've been studying this, of course, on our second hour on Sundays. The fourth volume. Let's Sister Cass, you want to read for us there, Matthew 24 and 44 through 47, 44 to 47.
Then is a faithful and wise servant. After his work, he will do it under the top of his face. He will then do it under his cover. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord in his time shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods.
Alright, thank you. So very clearly, through our studies we know this, but when the Lord returned in 1874, he would viewing the world, and he was determined in harmony with the Heavenly Father's arrangement that there would be a seventh messenger, or one of the stars, seven stars held in his right hand of favor. And he found them, and we believe it was Brother Russell, and we believe that mostly because of the message that he provided, but also in the method of what he was doing at the right time. He had to live at the right time. So with that then being said, it tells us that this individual will be made ruler over all his goods. In other words, over all his master's goods. And that is talking about the fact that when Jesus returned and would want to feed his people, he would choose one servant to feed the fellow servants. So in other words, he's still a servant. But, nonetheless, he would be that channel of blessing. This is how the Lord has worked historically. Who was it that gave Israel their understanding of God's will concerning what they should do? It was Moses. He didn't send an angel down and the angel appeared to everybody. He sent Moses, not angel appeared to Moses. But the point is, it was a human. Did Moses have his frailties? Yes. How much frailty did he have? Did he enter the land of the promise? No. He had a failure. Moses was denied entering into the promised land. Now, we think that's in part because of the picture, but it does demonstrate that the Lord held him responsible. Even though we love Moses and he'll be beloved in the kingdom as an ancient worthy, no doubt. Yet, the picture is that he was not allowed in the kingdom. Hebrews 11 tells us Moses makes it as an ancient worthy. But there was still the picture held responsible. So too, we find that the Lord used different ones as prophets. The Lord used different ones as 12 apostles. He used different ones as teachers and elders and so on and so forth. So that the long and short of it is, we're not surprised that one of the fellow servants, if the servants are men and women, humans, why wouldn't we expect that a fellow servant would be by the human, right? So, made him ruler over all his goods. So it didn't make him ruler over the whole word of God, but over the goods. Now what goods are we talking about? We're talking about our Lord's harvest message during this end of the age, the seventh period of the church, Laodicea. Our harvest here at the end of the age, there would be a harvest message that would be used like a sickle of truth to separate the wheat from the tares. The word of God is like a two-edged sword, and in some places it's like a sickle, and it cuts and divides and separates because it's the Lord's intention. So the truths that are provided, the goods that are given, the meats that we would feed upon, are all part of our returned Lord's harvest message, which would reveal this overall divine plan of the ages, and it would best demonstrate God's character. It best demonstrates God's character. It demonstrated that there was no Trinity. It demonstrated there was no immortality of the human soul. It demonstrated that there was no literal burning hellfire forever. It demonstrated that there isn't a once saved, always saved. It demonstrated that there wasn't a Calvinistic view of destiny that is undeniable, that God chose you before you were born, and you can't change that. You are saved, but sorry for the billions of others who weren't chosen. It demonstrates God's character in such a loving way that he has restitution for all people. They have one full, fair opportunity to learn the truth. It demonstrated that there will be a second death. There will be an oblivion for those who, after a full, fair opportunity, reject God's ways and means because of their own personal failure of understanding that love, righteousness, and justice are the best way for all to live together and to recognize that God and His Son Jesus have opened up this way and opportunity. If you reject that, then existing is really going to be miserable for you. Because what we just said is going to be the rule of law in heaven and not earth. So you're better off just not being around. So with all of that being demonstrated in this overall plan of the ages, using the scriptures to prove it by systematic study approach, you and I have been blessed with the best understanding that anyone has ever heard regarding the scriptures and regarding the plan of God. And then, once you've proven that, when you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there is no place, I can say this with absolute confidence, there is no place where you'll read something that is contrary to understanding God's character the way you've proved it from the plan of God. There's nothing that will demonstrate he is a God of fortune. There's nothing that demonstrates that he takes pleasure in having people in torment for all eternity. There's nothing in there that will surprise us as if, oh, I had this wrong this whole time about God's character of love, justice, wisdom, and power. So that being said, as you know, from having this understanding, now our minds are enlightened, we can easily see the darkness and blindness of other proposed understandings about God that have the hellfire, the Trinity, and such. But we rejoice because it's not forever. That blindness will be removed. Satan will be bound, and the people will have the opportunity to learn the truth. So when we keep these fundamentals in mind, about why we're studying the Word of God, why we want to do it lately, it enhances our relationship with Him. When you talk to someone, like at the fair or someplace, and they say, all I need to know is all in the Gospel of God. It's like, well, why did God bother with the other books of the Bible? Why bother if it was all in John? What is there in Matthew that you don't care to know about that Jesus said? So, when you talk to someone like that, there's a willful ignorance that leads you to understand there's no sense of casting my pearls before swine here. We're looking for those who are searching. And we'll just go on our way, but we can say, in due time, brother. And then they'll be shamefaced in the kingdom when they come to learn that the Lord was offering this understanding to them. And they just rejected it out of hand through blindness. However, they'll rejoice because now they can know. So these, again, are the fundamentals of us in our studies and what keeps us energized to make the effort in our understanding. So we talked about a little bit on the harvest message here, and just for time, we might revisit that, but not for now. We're going to move along. But a critical point of understanding that the Lord would provide a seventh messenger, this faithful servant, the critical point is that it's revealed. The truth of God's plan is a revealed thing. So I could point out to you that James Strong, who was one of the compilers of Strong's Concordance, the Presbyterian Methodist, I get it mixed up a little bit, one of the two, obviously had to spend hours and hours and hours in the Word of God to put together the Concordance. No doubt. But he was a hellfire believer, whether he was a Methodist or a Presbyterian, either way. He was a Trinitarian, either way. He did not have understanding of restitution and ransom for all. Didn't have it. So the point is, you could spend hours and hours, even your life, in the Bible. And many people do. But it doesn't mean you're going to understand the plan of God. You can be hindered, or I can be hindered, by predispositions, prejudice, putting our emphasis on teachers and leaders and what they present, rather than on proving it for ourselves. But to top it all off, good-hearted people can only understand what the Lord intends to have revealed at that time. In other words, if you were living in the fifth state of the church, it would have been difficult for you to understand that there was going to be the restitution for all and ransom for all, because that wasn't readily available. That was waiting for our Lord's return. And when he would return during the seventh stage, he would have this messenger that we're reading about, this servant whom he would make ruler over all his goods to reveal this entire plan of God as we talk about it. So if you lived earlier, you wouldn't have had that understanding because it wasn't the Lord's time to reveal it. So it's a combination of having the Word of God, having the desire, but living at the time when it was revealed to be understood. And you and I, living now during this time, it's the seventh, there isn't an eighth, it's all revealed. It's just up to us to make the effort to understand it. Now, when we say it's all revealed, when we say that Brother Russell, or that servant, was made ruler over all his good, it doesn't mean that Brother Russell commented on every scripture, it doesn't mean that he understood everything that would take place, but it meant that he gave us all the doctrines. No one's come up with a new doctrine since Brother Russell. He gave us the time prophecies. No one's improved on the time prophecies. They've still been accurate. But there are other features in the Word of God, other scriptures, which he hadn't commented on and weren't fully revealed because they were meant to be understood after a certain passage of time. A simple example of that is the Isaiah 23 with the 70 years which the harlot was forgotten and would then be remembered. Brother Russell makes no comment on it. The brother didn't comment on it. It was only been understood since about, I think, 1990. And the point is, though, it's in perfect harmony with the plan of the ages. So it wasn't a new doctrine, but it was a new understanding of these scriptures in harmony with what we had already received. The Lord kept it, we think, from being understood or commented on by Brother Russell because it was to be an encouragement to us living now, 100 years later, that the Lord, in his word, had something there to demonstrate, no, it's still on time, but it's not my time. Yeah, not on your time. So, with that being said, no new doctrines have come to light in this way. Attendance at meetings. The Lord's arrangement is the ecclesia arrangement. It's where one or two are gathered together, two or three are gathered together, I will be in their midst. So, the Lord feeds his people from the scriptures with the harvest message, systematic approach, and then meeting together. Because our different studying together, and, you know, when you think about it, I'll put it this way. Technology has increased the understanding of every science there is, largely in the way that the printing press did. So what do I mean by that? What it means is a scientist could publish his findings from his experiments and observations. He could publish it. The printing press could print multiple copies of it very quickly. It could be rapidly distributed to other people so that other scientists on the same subject could look at the published conclusions on that subject from the first scientist and say, okay. I don't need to redo that. Now I can add on to that. I can build on that. And then he publishes his finding. And so what happens is the rapidity of the knowledge being made available then increases the amount of how rapidly further study on that subject can be replicated and improved upon. So with technology, that happens with us today. So I'm going to use that analogy to say right here, we got about 17 minds right here. We got 17 Bible students right here. We got 17 of us that are studying the Word of God, 17 of us that are studying the Harvest Message. We are studying on a variety of different subjects and aspects at any given week, and yet we come together to focus on one subject for that hour, let's say. Yet, everything that we have studied along the way can contribute to one another. Rather than if I just sat at home alone and read and studied myself. And quite often what we find in attending the meetings, as many as we can, that over the years we look back, and I think Ruth was saying that Brother Chris was making a comment on this after Friday, I wasn't part of that fellowship. But when you look back over the years, how much of the Word of God has been considered in the ecclesia arrangement? It's been systematically gone through all of Paul's epistles, and we did it in the order in which we could best determine he wrote them. We went through the book of Hebrews. We've gone through this, that, and the other. We have studied out these variety of things, and even on our Wednesday, how much of the Bible have we covered? The whole New Testament on Wednesday evening? Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah. Did the Minor Prophets. Let's just don't go on and on and on. The beauty of it is, you're taking one chapter at a time.
Genesis and Exodus.
Genesis and Exodus, thank you. So, what an exposure. It's a discipline. So if I have that day of study where I couldn't get anything done because I've been so engaged, if I can make as many of those studies, I know we have different schedules, so don't take this as a criticism, as many of these studies more that I can add as a discipline that I'm going to be there, it means I'm going to study that evening or that day. So it doesn't mean that there won't be exceptions and this, that, and the other, but it's another healthy method in which the Father has provided for us in our study method, and how He waters is Himself water. So, there's that. Harvest truth, present truth concepts. Peter uses the phrase present truth. My emphasis that I like to say, and I've heard it from others, so it's not, I'm not an originator, is that if we understand present truth concepts, we've proven them from the scriptures, and we understand them, then when we read the scriptures, we'll be seeing these present truth concepts in almost everywhere in the Word of God. We'll be able to integrate it. So what do I mean by a present truth concept? You could give a list of doctrines, and that would be true. That would be a way of going about it. But I usually think of something like the permission of evil is a present truth concept. Most Christians don't understand why God permits evil. You and I, we've just been astounded at how that has affected our very lives. Every single day we hear the news. Why God permits evil. That present truth concept affects how we react to that horrible news we just heard. Brother Mark, you use the term the daily blues instead of the daily news. How true it is. You got 950 radio on every day. Someone's killed in Detroit every day. So when you hear that, what do you do with that? It's sad. Yes, it is sad. But the present truth concept of why God permits evil, and that it will end, and that it will serve a good purpose, and it can only serve a good purpose, because why? Another present truth concept. The ransom for all that releases everyone from death. Well, that touches another present truth concept, which is restitution for all. Oh, that means there's a future probation that all can benefit from what they experienced here. So present truth concepts affect the way we think and react to just about everything in life. And I'm comfortable with saying everything. But maybe you can think of some exception. I can't. But if you can, okay. It's still going to be the majority of what affects our lives. So if we want peace of mind, for example. We want the peace of heart once we've had a relationship with God through Jesus. Understand present truth concepts. Make them our own. Internalize them. That's a great word. Internalize them. Make them our own so that when things happen to us throughout our day, things we hear, things we see, we can then use these present truth concepts to filter and understand it so that we know how to best react. And turn again to why those present truth concepts give you peace of mind. So now, let's build on that present truth concept. Knowing the ransom for all. Many people believe that Jesus died for them, and that's awesome. And there's no detraction from that. But many think that that was God dying for them. Alright, that's a problem. Because during this time now, with present truth, the truth is available, readily available, that Jesus and God are separate and distinct. So when you want to understand the ransom more than being a believer, we can, because we have what we call the philosophy of the ransom. And the simple philosophy of the ransom, very fundamental, of course, is that Jesus was emptied of his heavenly glory in order to become a perfect human man, live sinlessly, offer his life as a sacrifice in place of Father Adam, who was created perfectly and lost life for himself and everyone that came from him, including Eve. And Jesus is willing to be that substitute. And the Heavenly Father provided it, and Heavenly Father's justice accepts that, and Heavenly Father's love was willing to go through that with seeing his son go through what he did, but then he highly exalted him. So in the end, it's a win-win situation. That's the philosophy of a ransom in a nutshell. But the philosophy of a ransom teaches what? It teaches us about immortality versus mortality. If Jesus had been immortal, he could not have been that ransom sacrifice. He received immortality upon his resurrection. It also teaches us he could not have been God because God is immortal. So God could not have been the ransom. So we then start to learn and understand more about God's character. And we understand that he resurrected Jesus and highly exalted him because of that willingness to be the sacrifice. So he didn't infringe on Jesus' free moral agency, but his wisdom knew that Jesus would want to do his will. And so the Heavenly Father didn't want to lose Jesus forever, even though he's willing to be that substitute. So he made him a new creature. And Jesus was faithful as a new creature, so he could give him a new life, a spirit life, even though his perfect human life was now forfeited into death, that he would use to repurchase it. So, you see how this present truth concept of the ransom, not just believing that Jesus died for you, which is excellent, but to understand the philosophy of the ransom helps understand the various other truth concepts. Okay, enough on that. Except to say that when you and I study, or even when we're just reading, look for those present truth concepts. Look for those tidbits in the scripture. But there will never be scripture that contradicts a present truth concept that has been demonstrated from a systematic approach to the Bible. I mean, you might find one verse that, that doesn't look like it fits, but you have to integrate it with all the study, all the other verses. And then you see, it does. It can be harmonized. Sometimes we use that phrase. The chronology is our basis for time understanding time prophecies and where we are. A time prophecy gives a beginning event, an ending event, and the length of time between the two. The purpose of time prophecy is to help establish our faith, primarily. Because if God's time said this would be fulfilled, then and these events would happen, then it demonstrates that God, in his wisdom, can see the future. because he said this was going to be the end of, at the end of so many years, this was going to happen. And it does. And we look and go, wow, that's great. So time prophecies, first and foremost, establish our faith. And secondly, they help us understand if we're living at the time when the time prophecy is fulfilled, or thereafter, we should learn what we should be doing. So with that being said, that's all we're going to deal with on that. But that's what our chronology assists us with. So, means of Bible study, I thought about this, and I was asking Ruth what she thought about it. If I was to say to you, now let's say you hadn't read the Bible, you just never read the Bible, like you were searching out for God, and you came to me and you said, Rick, should I read the Bible through first, or should I read the studies in the scriptures through first? Six volumes of studies in the scriptures. Which should I do first? You know what my answer would be? I'm going to let you all think what your answer is first. Think your answer. What would you recommend? Think about it for a second. Someone comes to you. What would you do? So my answer is read the studies of the scriptures first, but be sure to look up all the verses as they're cited or quoted as you go along. Because when you do that, you're going to start your systematic approach up here a little and there a little. You're going to start understanding the mysteries of those parables. You're going to start to see that there is a systematic way in which God has revealed His plan living at the time we're living in. So once you've done that, then, yes, read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because now you're going to read it with an understanding. For example, go back to our helpline. If you read Genesis to Revelation, and you just write down along the way, you're studious. You're writing down the verse everywhere you find help, Old and New Testament. And you're going to have that all written down. But you don't understand, you've never read the study of the scriptures, no one ever explained it to you. Do you think you're going to come away with understanding the truth about hell just by doing that? No, they don't. James Strong did it. He gave us Strong's Concordance. He didn't come up with the truth on hell. Why not? Because they didn't study the subject systematically, free from the prejudices of the various denominations they belong to. So, with that being said, it's because they probably mostly studied before the seventh messenger came and wrote. So they didn't have that fullness of understanding. Now, many of this happened in the early to mid-1800s, even the late-1800s, they were already 50, 60 years old, and they were already fully engrossed. So they were prejudiced. And Brother Russell writes about them. He writes that many of these that lived after 1874 were probably faithful to the Lord, even though they didn't accept the present truth as they understood it, because they were part of the sixth stage of the church, mostly in their life. I thought that was very generous of them. He wasn't expecting someone to just change automatically. So, with that being said, I won't call for a show of hands. Just remember what you thought of and your reasoning then. But I'll say on the other hand, I think I've said this before, so it's an old story, but back when I was coal forwarding for a little while, Brother and I were in coal forwarding, you know, one of the debates was, amongst the young people was, if you're trapped on a desert island, would you rather have a Bible with you or the studies in the scriptures? And like, that was a debate. I was like, why? I'd rather have the Bible. Because I want to read the Word of God, and you know, if I'm on a desert island, somehow the Lord can reveal what He wants to me. But if I have the studies in the scriptures, I can read in there, and it'll be a blessing. But I won't have the comfort of the Word of God. So anyway, to me, it was like a stupid question. But I go back to the point. I don't want to just have the Word of God. I want to understand the Word of God. Because then, when I read it, it has far more comfort. Go back to the present truth concept. Why God permits evil. Can you pick out five verses to demonstrate why God permits evil that you would just find in your reading of Genesis through Revelation? I can't. I could think of two. But I could demonstrate the true concept of why God permits evil based on all the scriptures that demonstrate the plan of God. The restitution for all, the ransom for all, and why that all happened. What's the point of the 1,000-year messianic? That all establishes what happened in the Garden of Eden. That all establishes our understanding of the concept of why God permits evil. But if you want five direct verses that you can just read to someone right out of there, let me know. Because I'd love to have it. Okay. So I'm just going to jump in here and just start with a few simple things. So when I want to study a subject, I pick a subject, and what I do at first is I, old school, you do it on electronics or not, it doesn't matter. I'll take a legal pad and I'll sit with my pen and I'll write down the subject matter. I want to study the second presence of Jesus. So, and then I think of verses that might relate to that. And I'll write those verses down. So that'll be one legal path. Then I'll take another legal path. Because I need to keep flipping pages. And when I got my list of scriptures on the first one, on the second presence, then I say to myself, where am I going to go to understand those verses outside of what I read? So I read them in context. I see how much of the surrounding context is important. Maybe it's five more verses. Maybe it's a whole chapter. Or maybe that verse just kind of stands alone. Okay, I make note of that. Then the next thing I do is, in today's world, I turn to the expanded biblical comments. And I look up the comments under each of those verses. So, did I bring that up here somewhere? There it is. Thank you. When I came into the truth, this wasn't available. Now, when I married Ruth in 1981, this is what she was working on. So, before we had this, it was a lot more laborious. But since we have this, I can look up Matthew 24, verse 3, where I know I'm going to find that word presence of Jesus is talking about his second presence. And, when I get there, I'm going to will be the sign, and then it goes through. And what I do is I'll look, and I'll just gloss over what source I'm looking at. And when I, in other words, if it says reprint 5700, I'll note that down on my second page. Matthew 3, reprint 5700. And then when I look further down, I see 5700 is repeated, like in the surrounding verses, three or four times. I put an asterisk by it. Okay, this is probably a good one because it elaborates on it. And if I go down and I just see some that are just repeating the same, I usually don't bother. I pick the one that has the most references. Then sometimes there'll be a question book reference. Then sometimes there'll be a volume page reference. And I got those down for me to consider. So now I'm starting to build my scripture resource. I'm building my harvest message resource on those scriptures. Another way that we've done this, especially before the expanded comments, is in the reprint index. Now, I don't know how many of you have looked at this in the last 10 years, but it's okay. There's an important distinction. Index of elaborated text. If I'm going to look at Matthew 24, verse 3, I want the references, the reprint references, that elaborate on the text. Versus, see, that was like three pages. Index of scripture citation. If you go to Matthew 24:3, index of scripture citation, you're going to have a myriad of references. But most of them aren't very helpful. It's just in passing. You can spend countless hours chasing down rabbit holes on that. But if it's elaborated text, now you've got something that you can seriously read and consider. So Don't spend a whole lot of time thinking that this list of citations is going to do it for you. But then, after that, you go to your you've got I'm being challenged into my first stage here. Index of articles, and they're by name. So you can look up the word presence, second coming, the second coming, the presence, and check to see if there's an article on that. That's a simple way. You'll know pretty quick. Then you've got your topical index. In your topical index, of course, you can look up second coming, presence, parousia. And then when you go through those, you'll see there's subheadings. And you can sort through the subheadings to see which is more pertinent. And you pick up more harvest, message, references. And in doing that, what I have found over the years in doing that is that as I read those harvest message quotes that I'm looking up, those articles or citations, I'm getting more scriptures to add to my scripture list. Because they're relevant, and I hadn't thought of them. Just because the word presence doesn't appear, or coming doesn't appear, doesn't mean there aren't some verses that are relevant to that. So I write those down on my list. And then I go back and check out to see if there are some more comments from the harvest message on those verses that would be pertinent. Now, when I read a reprint article in research, I don't read every word with the same emphasis. Now, what was that woman who came up with a speed reading course? Evelyn Woods or something? Something I'm not thinking right. John F. Kennedy was promoting that. That's what he used. So people who have to read a lot of material on a regular basis, they've learned how to use speed reading techniques. You can be taught it or you've created your own. It's not unlike shorthand. You know, even I never learned shorthand. But I've learned certain shorthand techniques that I use. So if I have W slash, and then I go up, that to me is with. W slash zero, without. I go on. I don't have to write it all up. So I create some of my own shortcuts, and I'm sure you all do too. But in reading, when you read to the beginning, you start to learn how you start a paragraph, and you look at the end of the paragraph, you start to understand, is this pertinent to what I'm interested in? And you can scan an article, and you start to see what's being repeated from an earlier article you read, that's being reprinted in a later article, and you say, okay, I've covered this, okay. I've gleaned what I need out of this. I'm not reading this whole article just to say I've read this whole article. I am researching this article for what's related to the topic at hand. So, even though, and I've done this, I've had 50 reprint and volume references for my subject. I haven't read all 50 of those. I've looked at all 50. But I've learned how to discern in scanning it and reading it over. Is this a repeat? Is this pertinent? Or is, you know, this one paragraph is like, oh, this is great. This is the jewel I was looking for. And then you write it down. So, what that does along the way, though, is as you're scanning, usually I'm pleasantly surprised that there's a bit of information as I'm scanning that I wouldn't have picked up on. Just if I used my electronic device and went to that specific word and read that specific paragraph because my word was in it that I was looking for, or my scripture was in it I was looking for. I would have read that on my electronic device. I wouldn't have seen the rest of the page skimming through unless I purposely do that. But you purposely have to do that. But what we're finding is more and more Bible students are relying on a quick reference from electronic device and they're not seeing the bigger context. That can be a problematic. But nonetheless, it's better to do that than not study at all and not have a means of approach that way. The volumes have a topical index that's in print, studies in the scriptures and other helps. So that it's a topical index. You want to look up the word Adamic. First subheading is death. And then you can read about it in all these various places in the volumes if you look for those references. So you can index by topic to the volumes themselves. We all know they have the scripture listings in the back of each of the volumes if you want to do that. But your expanded comments usually pick that up for you nowadays. After the volumes and the reprints, usually my favorite source is what Pastor Russell said, abbreviated the question book. And we don't know who really wrote it, but it was compiled questions from usually, not always, but usually asked at conventions of Brother Russell, and then he would give explanations. But quite often, you'll see that there is a year given, 1913, for example. And then, quite often, you might find a reference, or you might not. But the long and short of it, it has a topical index in the back, which is extremely helpful because you get these little blurbs from Brother Russell that he wrote, that he said, sorry, and that is found and quite often from these conventions. And there is a scriptural index to that, too. But I find a lot of gems going through that. You got the covenant books when you're studying the covenants, but even there I find the reprint. If I want to study the covenant, I'll look up the subject, the topic, covenants, and then I will search, and I'll give more credence, more attention to the latter reprints because they reflect Brother Russell's more mature writing on the subject. So when he's writing in 1910, 1911, these are his last 6-7 years of his ministry. So when we read, like, for example, the 1916 forward, we're reading the words he wrote 30 days before he died, basically. October of 1916. So we think, well, how much better can you get from that? His last second. Okay. So there's that. Then, about the Word of God, for example. This is out of Portland. Thy word is truth. Brother Russell didn't write it. The Portland Brethren offer at the beginning where they think it's from, but it is excellent. It's two books, actually two old books that were written in 1905 for the Cole Porter to use and for the Brethren to use. And what you find is they call it a pocket. It probably was printed with much smaller print back in the day. A pocket reference for looking up different subjects and the scriptures on them. So it's really great. I like the second part of it better. Teachers of God's plan. But it's set forth in exclusively scripture compilation. So when you look in here, talking about Jesus, his humiliation and suffering, and purpose of his first presence for the first advent, the angel message, is strictly scriptures that they believe relate to that subject. And it's an excellent resource as an Portland area Bible student. Now for translations, Bible translations. You know how I use the King James. There's a wide margin so I can mess it all up. But nonetheless, as far as Bible translations go, some are better than others. And yet none are perfect. We all have that discussion because we all want to have the clarity on the Word of God. The brother Jim Parkinson out in the Los Angeles, California area, he had access at the University of Michigan to the ancient manuscripts, the biblical manuscripts that they have there in their archives. And he has done a study over many years of the different biblical manuscripts. And he's put together both an Old and New Testament. And he's done it from a Bible student's point of view. But the point of real interest is that he has tested it with the manuscript evidence. But not just the manuscript evidence, but also if there's parchment, fragments, those are included, and it goes on and on. It's actually pretty overwhelming. But he has, if anyone needs to, and I'm not saying this is what you need to do. Don't get me wrong. It's not like you have to have one of these to have the truth. That's not the case. But for some, if you're studying it deeper or if you're looking into it, in the back of his New Testament, for example, he has appendixes, and he gives an introduction to the use of Greek New Testament manuscripts. And he starts to explain that. Then he goes into the different text types. He goes into the unicles, the minuscules, early versions, translations, and basic rules for deciding on the original text. Basic rules for deciding on the original text. And he doesn't make them up. He's using what Kurt and Barbara Allan, Kurt and his wife Barbara Allan, they did a text of the New Testament in 1993. They suggest 12 basic rules, and he puts them, he does condenses it, and he's got those 12 rules here, for example. And so, the long story short of all of that is to demonstrate that as Bible student understanding of many of the texts that come into question, there's resources to help demonstrate that actually the way Bible students have translated it historically or understood it is actually the best. It has the most manuscript and parchment fragment sources to satisfy that. And he gives examples of that. I'll give one quick example. This is John 1:18. Remember it talks about the only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father, which we use to help explain John 1:1, just earlier in the start of that chapter. How do you have a begotten God if he didn't have a beginning? If the Logos was God, then he should be without beginning, because God's without beginning. But here we have the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father demonstrates you had to have a beginning if you were begotten. So, an only begotten God, class one support, which is the best, has four major supports for it. It has two class two good supports. The only begotten God versus an only begotten God. It has two class one supports. And the phrase, the only begotten Son, zero class one support. The only begotten Son. See, that's what your King James reads. But that has zero of class one support. It's got three or four class two supports. So, this is a kind of example he's giving of how you can use this on text in question to demonstrate that our understandings are the same. And he's come out with no surprises after all these years of searching these manuscripts and going through every verse of the Bible. He hasn't lost his faith in it. So, back there, that like helps convince me. I'm glad he did. But a thing that I have found of great use and encouragement out of all the things that he offers here is I like this one. Comparative accuracy of English language versions of the New Testament. Here's comparative accuracy. Okay. Number one is Rotherham's emphasized Bible. Overall accuracy is 85%. The manuscripts that it uses are 99%, and the translation consistency is 80.5. So the translation consistency, 80.5, which is the highest, demonstrates that they're not allowing, the translators not allowing their preconceived concepts to overtly influence how they translate a word. Which is super important, y'all. I have no problem reading the Bible. Next would be Marshall's dialogue. And Concordance dialogue. Then the Kingdom Interlinear dialogue.